2, verses in the second chapter of Haggai to speak upon this evening. Yet we would rather address our remarks from the prophecy as a whole, so short and compact, so full of lively instruction for the people of God, so filled with very real confidence for all those who look for assurance in what they have believed. Haggai, along with his companion, Zechariah, prophesied after the remnant of the Jewish people had returned from their long captivity in Babylon in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Yes, he was contemporary with Zechariah and appears to have been a much older man. We know that Zechariah was a young man. He is so described in the prophecy bearing his name. But Haggai is considered to be a much older man than Zechariah. Nevertheless, both seem to have taken an equal part in the task of pressing on the rulers of the people and the people themselves in the task of rebuilding the temple, the house of God at Jerusalem. They are also considered to have been the joint authors of what are known as the Hallelujah Psalms in the 140 category of the Book of Psalms, notably 146, 7, and 8, which end with the Hebrew word Hallelujah, translated in our version, "Praise ye the Lord." And these Hallelujah Psalms are supposed to have been, are said to have been composed, and probably were composed, jointly by Zechariah and Haggai at the time of the rebuilding and reconsecration of the new temple, what is known as the Second Temple. The first one was built by Solomon. The second was built under the joint superintendence of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He was a descendant of Solomon, heir to the throne, though he never came to the throne. There never was another king upon the throne of Israel. They were under the dominance of the heathen for the next four or five centuries. Their next king was Christ himself. And this king they rejected, but he mounted to the throne just the same, the eternal throne. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. These two great prophets prophesied at the beginning of this long epoch between the captivity and the nativity, that is, the birth of Christ. And when they saw the fruits of their prophetic labors in the reestablishing of the worship of God in the temple of Jerusalem, they composed these great Hallelujah Psalms for to be appropriate to the occasion. Haggai's name signifies the feast of God, or the feast of Jehovah. And it is a very suitable name for such a prophet, inasmuch as he was the festival prophet, the prophet of the great feast, when the worship of God was reestablished. And his prophecy looks forward to that even greater feast spoken of by the Apostle Paul. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, Haggai cannot be understood except as he points us to the one who was to come, looking right past the then heir to the throne who never came to it, that excellent man Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his partner in the rulership of the people, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. Looking through these two men, and particularly through Zerubbabel, into the coming of Zerubbabel's great descendant, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was to be a signet on the hand of the Almighty. So the last verse of the prophecy, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And it is quite obvious that this prophecy cannot be understood literally, but only spiritually. Because Zerubbabel was never so important a man, or so famous a man, to be so described in the prophecy. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms and destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. And in that day I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. We shall try to understand what that means a little later on. But in the meantime, I know that I shall carry you with me when I say that this can only be spiritually understood, because it never came to pass with Zerubbabel. Because it couldn't have come to pass. He was altogether too insignificant a man in history for these things to be said of him, but rather he just shadowed forth the great one who was to come, whom the Almighty God was to wear as a signet upon his hand, as a token that this man who rose from the dead, Christ our Passover, was sacrificed for us, and rose again from the dead. By this one was the Almighty Father eternally to rule, for he placed upon the finger of the risen Son his own power and authority. And Christ became as the signet upon the hand of the Almighty Father. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. How important a person is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Beyond all worlds, the eternal and the only begotten, the one in whom all the power and virtue of the Godhead repose, who was himself the eternal God, as each of the three persons is eternal God. And yet not three gods, but one God, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This was not clearly revealed in Old Testament times, but it was being constantly shadowed forth, that it might be brought to light by the event, and not only the prophecy being elucidated and interpreted by the course of history, in our Lord Jesus Christ, but also that the assurance of its truth might be conveyed to us in the knowledge that all these things were in the predestinating purposes of Almighty God, and what he ordained infallibly came to pass at the appointed time, and that the birth of Christ, solemn and awful death of Christ, in all his atoning virtue for our sins, his rising again from the dead. All this was the appointment of the Almighty and Eternal Father for the redemption of his people. Now the occasion of Haggai's prophecy, and there are actually four prophecies in Haggai, though only two chapters with 15 verses in the first and 23 in the second. You can read it all in 5 minutes. Yet his prophecies were spread over 4 months of 1 year. Four short prophecies. He tells us the occasions of each one of them. As, for instance, we read that his first prophecy was uttered in the second year of Darius the king, that's the king of Persia, who was the mighty emperor of the world empire of Persia at that time, dominating the whole earth. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, the first day of the month. Then the beginning of chapter 2, in the seventh month of the same year, that is, in the 21st day of the month. Then verse 10, in the 24th day of the ninth month. And then in verse 20, the 24th day of the month, that is, two prophecies in the one day, and four altogether. So the word of God comes, unbidden by man, on the appropriate day and occasion. And if we do understand that the time of the first prophecy was the feast of the new moon, and that is mentioned here. And the first day of the new moon is very appropriate to Haggai's prophecy, as it was the occasion of the keeping of a feast, and his name means the festive one, or the feast of God. Now the occasion of the prophecy was the delay through the apathy of the people in the rebuilding of the temple. And his ministry travels on from his exhortations to prince and people to complete the work that had been suspended, to enlarge upon a prophecy of the coming of Christ. And as his prophecy develops in the course of those 4 months, it begins to show that this second temple, the building of which he was urging on by his ministry, though insignificant as touching its outward appearance, because he said to the people, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, the one that Solomon made, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" Although it was insignificant as compared with its predecessor, it showed nothing of the magnificence of that glorious house which Solomon was several years in building. That house was glittered with an overall coating of pure gold. It was the most magnificent object of architecture that this world has ever seen or ever will see. The house of God which Solomon built at Jerusalem. What a house that was. Destroyed 70 years before Haggai's time by Nebuchadnezzar. Although this new house was insignificant in its appearance, so that the people who remembered, the old men who remembered the former one, wept when they considered the decline of the day as exhibited in this poor house that was built in its place. That despite this insignificant appearance, something great was to happen in this house, something greater than ever took place in Solomon's house. One of the things that was missing from Zerubbabel's temple was the vanished Shekinah, that is, the strange light which did not come from any human or material source, which illuminated the dark recesses of the holiest place of all, where the Ark of God rested behind the innermost curtains of the temple. Those same curtains which were rent in twain from top to bottom at the death of Christ, to show that access was free and uninterrupted to all into the presence of God. That Shekinah, for indwelling light of the presence of the Lord in the house, did not return to the second temple of Zerubbabel, because the true Shekinah, the Lord dwelling with his people, was reserved for the day when Christ should come in person and be the true Shekinah glory in the house of God. And so we read in John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And listen to this. The word in the Greek, for John wrote in Greek in his gospel, the word in the Greek for this word dwelt, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We don't often quote foreign languages, but we shall have to do so tonight with apologies. Is derived from a root which is shakan, the same root of the word Shekinah. Now the word passed into the Greek language from the Hebrew, because the Hebrew is a much older language than Greek. And Greek derives a lot from the Hebrew language, because it was akin to the Phoenician, which is also a Semitic language like the Hebrew was. And the Greeks, long before the classical era, had borrowed a word from the Hebrews and from the Phoenicians. And this passed into the Greek language as a Greek word, and John uses it here to describe the dwelling amongst us of the Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word is Shekinah. Both in the Greek and in the Hebrew, it's common to both of them, because it came from a common source. That's the wonderful thing, that Haggai prophesies all this. This is what he says: "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." And again, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former, saith the Lord." Now mark this. We do know in history that there have only been two temples. There was the one that Solomon built, and there was the one that Zerubbabel built in the days of Haggai and Zechariah. That temple which Zerubbabel built remained upon that site until A.D. 70, when it was destroyed by the Romans in the great Jewish war, 40 years after the resurrection of Christ. It had, of course, been repaired and restored and rebuilt several times on the same site, but it was the same temple. Herod had spent a great amount of time and treasure, Herod the Great, in beautifying the temple. 46 years he was engaged, or his workmen were engaged, in the restoring of this temple. But it was still the same house, repaired, restored, but the same building, same architecture. There were only two temples. Now then, the prophecy says that the glory of the second house which was insignificant compared with the first, was going to be greater than the first. And in this house, set in this place, will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now it is too late for that prophecy to be fulfilled. There are people today, you scarcely believe it, but it's true, and I get into trouble for trying to point out where they're wrong. There are plenty of good people today who say there's going to be a third temple, and this is going to be fulfilled in the third temple because it wasn't fulfilled in the second. But God said, in this house, that is Zerubbabel's house, the Shekinah would appear. The glory of the Lord would come. I will fill this house with glory. The Shekinah glory of the mark, the light of my presence, saith the Lord of hosts. Now it's too late for that to be fulfilled because that temple is destroyed. It is no more. There hasn't been one on that site for 2,000 years. And there never will be another. The site is at present occupied by the Muslim Mosque of Omar. The very place where the Holy of Holies stood, where they offered sacrifices and brought in the blood of the atonement once a year, is now occupied by a Muslim mosque. And for 2,000 years, there has been no temple and never will be. For the temple has been fulfilled in him who, when he came to it, was not recognized, but said, destroy this house, and in 3 days I will build it up. But he spake of the temple of his body. Even his church, the true temple, in which dwells the Shekinah glory of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. So far, so good. To this house Christ would come in person. The Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple, said Malachi. And so Christ appeared in the temple. He appeared as a boy, as a child, first when he was carried in and placed in the arms of that dear man named Simeon, who said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He understood Haggai's prophecy. And then Christ was brought in as a boy, about 12 or 13 years, and disputed with the doctors in the temple concerning the promise of his own coming, and the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, which they did not understand, and they marveled at his question and his conversation. Then the next time he came was when he came with a scourge of cords and drove out the beasts and the men who traded in the house of God and overturned their tables and told them that he had made my father's house an house of merchandise. Wonderful prophecy, which was also covered in the Old Testament, which we have no time to refer to today. For all that Christ ever did in the recorded examples of his history, all has its counterpart in the Old Testament. He always did that which his Father had shown him should be done for the purpose of our understanding and of our redemption. Now then we come to this great word in Haggai which says, For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And we turn to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. There in this chapter, we read of this scripture quoted. In the 12th of Hebrews and verse Verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Paul is referring to two events. Twice in history when God's voice shook the heaven and the earth. Shook the earth anyway. And the second time shook the heaven and the earth. The first was on Mount Sinai when the law of God was given. The second was a spiritual figure when Christ rose from the dead and laid the foundation stone of the heavenly temple and brought in eternal redemption for you and for me. When he brought in the new law of the gospel. Now you say, well, what right have we for spiritualizing that? And saying that when God said, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven, quoting from Haggai. What right have we to say that it means other than its literal meaning? About God shaking earth and heaven. He didn't do that when the gospel came in. Oh, but he did. For these are prophetic figures. The shaking of heaven and earth means the removal of systems, institutions, the alteration of time. And God shook the heaven when he abolished the covenant of the law. And he shook the earth when he rose from the dead and he established his kingdom, his invisible kingdom, upon the earth. And Paul tells us this is the case because he goes on to say that these things were present to him and to the church. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, that is, can never be changed, never be altered, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In the light of this word, it seems hardly possible to consider that there ever will be a re-establishment and restoration of the Jewish order in Palestine, as many suppose, in view of the direct and conclusive finality of the language of Haggai, confirmed by the words of the Apostle Paul. Yet once more, that is finality, never again. God has set up a kingdom which can never be moved. But some people are telling us that this is only a temporary phase. The church will go away, and then God's purposes will return to the Jew. But no, the prophecy says, yet once more, and that once more was the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the establishing of the gospel, and yet once more means never again, never again. There can never be another order after the one in which we now live, but when this passes away, heaven and earth will pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works thereof shall be burned up. Then shall be the judgment seat. Then shall be the eternal day, for now is the kingdom of Christ. And so Paul says to the people of his day, 2,000 years ago, and says it to us 2,000 years later, because we are living in the same day. He says to you and to me, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, that is Moses, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven, And this word what once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may be made. And we have the things which cannot be shaken in the gospel. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. Brethren and sisters, we live in great and tremendous times. We live in the times of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God has moved heaven and earth to bring us eternal life in the gospel. He has appointed the Savior. He wears him now upon his hand as a signet ring, the signet of the entire universe. A signet ring is the approval ring of a monarch who passes his ring to someone else and says, this is as though I were doing this transaction, because it bears my signet. And so Christ is the signet ring upon the hand of God. He is God's King. He is the Son of the Eternal Father. And all salvation and judgment are accredited to him. His is the glory. His voice you must hear. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Am I speaking to someone here this evening who is persisting in sin? Despite the word of Christ, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. Do I speak to anybody this evening who thinks that merely because Christ has died upon the cross, therefore they're bound to get mercy? No, no, it doesn't necessarily follow. You still got to listen to him who speaks, whose voice now shakes the heaven and the earth. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How may I know whether I've listened to the voice of Christ and submitted to him, that I might receive the benefits of his atonement, that my sins might be taken away, and I might have the assurance of everlasting life? How may I know it? By my continuing therein. As Paul says, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. But every time we sin, it should strike fear into our hearts, not the fear of losing our salvation, if indeed we have a true salvation. But this will be the test, that we fear to sin because of the holiness of God, because of the greatness of the work of Christ, because of the awful consequences of despising his death and crucifying to ourselves the Son of God afresh, and so putting him to an open shame. If God for centuries and for thousands upon thousands of years prepared the way for his Son, delineated the path by which he should come, and the tokens by which he should be recognized, if now he has given him the eternal throne, who once was enthroned upon the cross of Calvary and crowned with a crown of thorns, is the diadem that now presses upon his brow is the rulership of the universe? Is the gems that glitter there are the election of grace, his own redeemed people? If he is worn as the signet upon the hand of Almighty God, how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Oh, the glory of the latter house, the glory of our heavenly Zerubbabel, the holy and only begotten Son of God, to whom all the treasure of creation shall come, whose is the inheritance, the power, and the glory, who shall shortly appear in all his glory and power to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the eternal blessedness and peace and rest of those who knew him in life, who submitted to his scepter, who received of his great salvation, who rejoiced in the knowledge of sins forgiven, and who had grace henceforth to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. May we be found in that day, in that great number, for his name's sake. Amen.